going to be studying from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, this evening, and really spending all of our time, I think, in that chapter. So you might want to open in your Bible there, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. As you are opening to John chapter 1, let me just express my thanks to the shepherds here at Eastside, the four men that watch over your souls and lead and feed and protect and direct this congregation of God's people, for the invitation to come and to be with you this week. The pleasure has been ours, really, to be with you. As I mentioned to you at the beginning of this week, we had visited this congregation several times to come to your singings. There have been some meetings that we would like to have attended, but for one reason or another could not. And so we have met some of you through those singings. Some we have known from other places that are here in Bowling Green and here at this congregation. And it's always good to renew those friendships. But many of you we had not met before Monday, and we have met you and visited with you and gotten to know you a little bit. And so we are very appreciative and thankful for that. One of the great blessings, I think, of being a Christian is not just in the work that I do as a preacher, that does myself and my family get to travel to different places around this country, but just as we travel sometimes on vacation, kind of the highlight of whatever we have chosen to do is always finding a group of God's people to worship with. And even if we have gone, as we have gone a number of times, to places we have never been before, and me and Anna will say to each other, well, we're probably, you know, going worshiping with this congregation, there probably won't be anybody there that we know. But even if there isn't, there's always somebody who knows somebody that we know. And as someone has said, it's really not a small world, it is a big family. And I think that's exactly right. And so it has been our honor and our pleasure to be with you this week. We have enjoyed staying with Gary and Susan at least a couple of nights this week and enjoyed being in their home and appreciate their hospitality. We found out we know a lot of folks, a lot of brethren around the country in common. And thank you to those of you who provided a meal for us Tuesday through this evening. If you were able to make it to those meals, the food was good, but the conversation was even much better. And we'll be down here again. Hopefully, I don't know if we will come to your singing next week or not, but we hope to make some of those, maybe some of the other things that you have planned here. If you're ever up going through E-Town on a Sunday or a Wednesday, our building is not hard to find. In fact, you can look at our website, collegeviewchurchofchrist.org, and just very easy, just a 2 or 3 minutes off of 65, really. And so we would love to have you stop in and worship with us. It's great to be a part of not just a meeting, as I do a lot of places, but to be a part of a VBS. Gary, in some of our email exchanges or texts or something here over the last few months, he made the comment to me that the perk of being the preacher here, I guess, for VBS week is that he got to sing with all the kids. And you can just see the excitement in his face and his body language that he really does love children. Our three kids have just really taken to him and Susan this week. And so it's been a joy for us to be here again tonight. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 5 and verse 42. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Acts 8, verses 5 and 35. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began preaching to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, Acts 11, verse 20. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Acts 28, verse 23. Really, from its beginning to its end, the book of Acts records just conversation after conversation, example after example of first century Christians doing what we've been talking about this week. They are out in their culture. They are out in their neighborhood. And they are out there sowing the seed of the kingdom to anyone who would listen. To Jews, to Gentiles, to Samaritans. They were sowing God's seed to commoners and to people of prominence. They were sowing the seed of the kingdom to religious people and non-religious alike. And yet it is so interesting to me that as you read through the book of Acts and even those five short sections that I have taken from all parts of that book, that as they sowed the seed to such a diversity of audiences, Luke really makes it a point to tell us all throughout the book that their words and their work had one common theme. And that theme was pointing people to Jesus. Tonight in this last lesson, we want to take a look at three great pictures that John paints for us here in the opening chapter of his gospel of disciples that were pointing people to Jesus. And as we look at their example, as we examine those pictures that John gives us in this text, we're not just going to think about, you know, that's great for them, but we want to think about ourselves. Hopefully these passages will instruct us, they will motivate us, they will encourage us, they will challenge us to do the same in our time, in our world. Pointing people to Jesus. Let's look at these three pictures in John chapter 1. The first of those pictures, and we're going to look at verse 29 down through the end of the chapter. The first of those pictures is in the first 10 verses, I think it is, of this text. John chapter 1, let's read verses 29 through 39 and talk about that section and make some applications for a little while. John, the apostle, says, "The next day he saw Jesus," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." The background to the events of the next day, as John describes it here, that we have just read in this portion of chapter 1, the background to all of that is the conversation that really ensues between verses 19 and 28 through John the Baptist and the priests and Levites. The leadership of Israel, the Pharisees, had sent the priests and Levites to John the Baptist to ask him two questions. And I want you to notice the two questions that they ask of him. In verse 19, they came to John the Baptist and they said, first of all, who are you? And then down in verse 25, they said, why are you baptizing? Why are you doing what you do? So these questions from the priests and Levites really were focusing upon John the Baptist's identity and the work of John the Baptist. So let's think about those two questions for just a moment, because I think they are very pertinent to what we want to draw out of this text this evening, pointing people to Jesus. Who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist said about himself there in verse 20, in answer to the question, "Who are you?" John the Apostle records it here, that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John the Baptist said himself, in answer to this question, "Who are you? I am not the Christ." John the Apostle, back in verse 8 of this text, said the same thing about John the Baptist, that he was not the light. And so both Johns here, the Apostle and John the Baptist, both said that he was not the light, he was not the Christ, but he was connected to the Christ. What was the work of John the Baptist? Why was he here on earth? What was he sent to do? What was his mission? John the Apostle, saying there in verses 7 and 8, said that John the Baptist came to testify about the light. He came as a witness, verse 7, to testify about the light so that all might believe through him, through the word of John the Baptist. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John the Baptist said, in answer to the priests and the Levites' questions there in verse 23 and verses 26 and 27 of this chapter, he said, "I came really to be a voice for the Lord. I came to make ready the way for the Lord," as he quotes the prophet Isaiah here in this text. I came to prepare people so that they could receive Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God. And in saying all that, he was really saying answering the question who he was and what his work was, he was saying in all of that, "I came to point people to Jesus Christ. It's not about me. I didn't come to gather a multitude of disciples or followers, even though there were a lot of followers of John. And as we just read in this text, and we're going to read here a little bit later on, there were two disciples of John, but that was not his mission, to make disciples of himself. His mission was to point people to Christ so that they could be disciples of Christ. And so it should come as no surprise that as John, knowing that is who he is and knowing that is what his work on earth is, that as he sees Jesus walking toward him there in verse 29 and verse 35, whether that's on the same day or maybe the next day, as he sees Jesus walking by, that he says to two of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because it wasn't about John. It was about Jesus. You know, had John's mission been to point people to himself, he would not have said these words. But since his work, his mission was to point people to Jesus, including again his own followers, here are two of his disciples, and he says, "You need to look at this man." He said those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." I want you to consider for just a moment what he was really telling these two disciples on this occasion. He said to them, first of all, "Behold." He's not just filling space. John the Apostle, as he records this, is not just filling space in his gospel. That every word of every gospel, of really every word of the Bible, is important, whether we always understand the importance or the significance of that particular word or not. But it is a significant word. He's saying, "Behold, I want you now," John the Baptist was saying to his disciples, "I want you now to focus on him, not to focus on me. I want you now to follow him, not to follow me." And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Being Jews, these two men who were disciples of John would have associated that kind of language with sacrifice. A lamb, I think, automatically they would have begun thinking about sacrifice, because they would have thought back to the old law of Moses and all the rules and regulations, the commandments associated with the sacrificial system under the old law. And as John has stated earlier back in verse 29, this lamb would be a very significant lamb. It wouldn't just be any run-of-the-mill lamb. It wouldn't even be a lamb in the sense that they were thinking about a physical animal. But now, as he says to them, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was saying this would be God's Lamb. He is God's Lamb. And because he is God's Lamb, you need to look at him, you need to follow him, because he is the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. So, putting that statement back together again, I think these two disciples would have concluded that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets of old and the law of Moses, he is the one that we have been looking for, that they have been pointing to. He is the one that they now needed to follow, not John the Baptist, but Christ. And in verse 37, as we just read a moment ago, when these two disciples heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Apostle says they followed Jesus. There might be a lot of applications we can make from this section, but I want us to think about a couple here for us today. As we go out there into the world and as we sow the seed, we must not get into the habit or the business of pointing people to ourselves, whether that is individually, that we point people that we run across in our daily walk, that we're not really all about pointing people to ourselves. Even for us collectively as a local congregation, that should not be our main focus, that we are pointing people to ourselves, because we are not Christ. We, like John the Baptist recognized about himself, he was not the Lamb of God. We cannot individually or collectively take away the sin of the world as Jesus, the Lamb of God, has done. We cannot even take away our own sin in and of ourselves, or anybody else's sin for that matter. But Jesus can, and Jesus did, and Jesus does. Compared to who Jesus is and what Jesus does, who we are and what we do is really not that significant in and of itself. It only takes on significance and importance and meaning to the extent that it connects us to Christ, that it again points people to Jesus Christ. And I think we really ought to think about those two points that I have here on the screen. In every dealing that we have with people out in the world who are not Christians, who are outside of Christ, we ought to think about that when we invite our family, our friends, our neighbors, classmates, co-workers, whoever it is, maybe just strangers, to what you're doing this week. When you invite people you know or maybe don't know to a VBS or to a singing, to a gospel meeting, to special Bible studies that we have, that the world, the religious world by and large has taken their focus off of Jesus, even though they may claim to be in quote Christianity. But a lot of their advertising and all of their pull is it's all about us. Come join us. Come check out our church because we have X, Y, and Z. We've got things for your activities for your kids to do. And of course, a lot of quote churches out in the world are doing a lot of things that we don't read about in the Word of God. But we can fall prey, I believe, even as we offer perhaps good things, things that we do read about in the Word of God, that our focus, if we're not careful, can get off of Jesus Christ. And it can just be, well, come check out Eastside because we're a loving family and because we have great Bible classes for your kids. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to say those things, but we need to make sure, even as we tell people about the congregation here, that we're trying to really point them to Jesus. So when we get into conversations with folks, like we talked about last night out in our godless generation, when we tell someone that we are Christians only, that we don't have any denominational ties, when we show someone from the Scriptures what they must do to be saved, when we stress to them the importance of authority and doing the Lord's work and the Lord's way, and all of those things that are so vital for us to know and for people who are outside of Christ to know, I'm saying to you, we need to really think about why we are doing this. We need to do it with the intent, the purpose of pointing them to Jesus, not to ourselves. Why is it important that we're concerned about biblical authority? Because Jesus is the source of our authority. Because Jesus, as he preached the mountain message at the end of Matthew's recording of that message, the people recognized he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers they were used to, because he spoke as one having authority, and he spoke that way because he had it and still has it and will always have it. So let's not lose that focus of pointing people to Jesus the Christ. The second picture we see here in John chapter 1 is of Andrew, and his message was, "We have found the Messiah." Let's continue reading in this text, verse 40 beginning. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." Well, here John the Apostle informs us that one of the two disciples who heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and follow Jesus, one of those two disciples was Andrew. I don't know about you, but just from the way the text seems to read to me, it seems to indicate that after Andrew became a follower of Christ, after he stopped following John the Baptist and started following Jesus, that it was really the first order of business for this new disciple to tell someone else of what he had found. To tell someone else that, "I have found the Christ, and I know He is the Christ." I think maybe there's an application. I don't have this on the PowerPoint here, but I think there is a good application for us just in that one act that Andrew did. Seems very quickly after he became a disciple of Christ. And sometimes we think about someone becoming a Christian, and the first thing maybe that pops into our mind, if they are a young man or whatever age male that they are, well, let's train them in leading singing and in doing public prayers and in saying some words at the Lord's table on Sunday and preaching a sermon or doing a short talk on Wednesday night or whatever. And all those things certainly are good. I'm not running those down at all. But here we kind of sometimes think about it in terms of that and helping them grow in those areas. But really, first, they need to be producing more disciples. We need to be training them so that they can go out into the world just like Andrew, a new disciple here, was. His first order of business, "I'm going to find somebody else to tell the good news I found." And so Andrew found first, John the Apostle says, his brother Peter. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, being a Jew, surely Peter knew all those scriptures, just like Andrew and the other disciple of John did. All those scriptures that pointed to a future Messiah coming to save his people, the Israelites. But Andrew wanted Peter to come and to find the Messiah for himself. And so Andrew not only told Peter that he and this other disciple of John had found the Messiah. Notice John the Apostle says there at verse 42 that Andrew brought him to Jesus. So that Peter could see what John the Baptist already knew. So that Peter could see with his own eyes, could hear with his own ears, could examine all the evidence for himself firsthand, not just relying upon what Andrew had found, not just relying upon what evidence Andrew had looked at, but he could see the evidence for himself, and he could come to the conclusion that this man truly is the Lamb of God. He is the promised Messiah. There is a great application for us in the fact that Andrew, who did he first find? He first found his own brother. And just like we talked about a couple of nights ago with parents and children, sometimes we can be so gung-ho, and it is great for us to be looking out into the world and to people that we run into every day, people that we have relationships and friendships with in the world, and just expend so much time and energy and effort in trying to bring them to Christ, which we need to do. But we as parents sometimes can fall prey to the trap of overlooking our own children. And we can do the same thing just with our family at large. There may be, in this an audience this size, I'm sure there are many of you sitting here who have perhaps a brother or sister in the physical sense, or maybe a father or a mother, an aunt or an uncle, grandparents, nieces, nephews, who are not Christians, who are not followers of Christ? And have we talked to them about Christ? Have we talked to them and tried to point them to Jesus, because they need salvation just as much as anyone else? So sometimes we need to start at home before we move elsewhere. What's the application here with Andrew? Well, as we sow the seed, we need to point people to Jesus by not only telling them that, you know, we're just so excited, and especially when we first become Christians like Andrew was, you know, we're just so excited, we've got to tell somebody. But we shouldn't just tell them, hey, I have found the Christ. But we need to bring those people to Jesus so that they can see Him for themselves. And you might be thinking tonight, well, how in the world can I do that today? You know, after all, we can't claim that we have, quote, found the Messiah in the same sense that Andrew had. We haven't found the Messiah. We haven't found Him in the sense that we have seen Him with our physical eyes, that we have heard Him speak God's message with our physical ears. Nor can we do like Andrew did and take our brother or sister, whoever it is that we're trying to bring to Jesus. We can't take them to physically see or physically hear Jesus in the way that Andrew could. However, in a very, very real sense, we can tell someone that we have found the Christ in the Scriptures, the Word of God. And we can bring them to the Scriptures so that they too can find Him for themselves. You know, we really need to be in this lesson pointing people to Jesus, but trying as best we can to help them to see Jesus in the Word of God and to come to know Jesus in the Word of God. At the same time, we have to, and it's very difficult to do, to kind of somewhat remove ourselves from that so that the focus is not on me as someone who is teaching them, but the focus is where it needs to be, on God. And on God's Word, and on the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. I have used this, not this, it's not really a formula, but you know, sometimes we as Christians, we want a program of evangelism. Just give us a program, tell us, teach us how to do it, and we can go out there and do it. Well, the problem with that is that there's really not a one-size-fits-all approach to bringing people to Christ. As we talked about last evening or last couple of nights, everybody is at a different point. Some people need to start with God is. God is the Creator. Some people already know all of that, and they need to start with Jesus is the Christ. And some people believe that, but they may need to start in the book of Acts. What do you do with your faith? But I've kind of roughly or loosely used this approach with people out of the world and people that have come from denominations that have become Christians, and some of them chose not to. But I start with what I call the message of the Bible presentation. Maybe some of you have seen what's been going around for a number of years, the big picture of the Bible. It's somewhat like that, just a short 45-minute to maybe an hour presentation on a PowerPoint, and you can sit down and go through that. And just basically tells the Bible story in a very short amount of time, and it all ends up pointing them to Jesus, just like Paul did, as we looked at last night in Acts 17. And once that is said, if we go to another study out of that, after that, we may use Ecclesiastes, like I was talking to you last night, to get them to see the brevity of life and just the uselessness that is in life without God and without Christ, and pointing them to the judgment at the end of Ecclesiastes. If the study progresses further, I go to the Gospel of Luke. I know several preachers and Christians that like to use the Gospel of Mark because it's shorter. But just pull out some faith-building sections in the Gospel of Luke to really ground them, to build their faith in Jesus Christ. And if it continues on after that, then we go to the book of Acts. And you look, because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, they kind of go together well. And you can look there at what I do with my faith in Christ. What does this mean in practical terms? How do you become a Christian? What do I need to do to be saved? And after they become a Christian, even that you need to find a local church, a local group that belongs to Jesus Christ, and join yourselves to them and continue to grow in your faith in Christ. There are all kinds of different approaches, even among our brethren, that are good approaches that many people have had a lot of success in bringing folks to Christ with. So I'm not here to promote one specific program of doing that, one specific approach. But something like that, I think, is what we need to approach or use with many folks in the world today. And to, again, focus on the Word of God. Paul made the comment to us, gave us the truth there in Romans 1 and verse 16, that the gospel, not the gospel preacher, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we really believe that, then we will let the Word speak for itself. And we're going to come back to that point in just a moment. Let's finish up here. The third picture that we see in John chapter 1 is with Philip and his short message of come and see. Beginning at verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Behold, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, like Andrew, it appears that Philip was a new follower of Christ as well. And also like Andrew, it seems like the first order of business in being a Christian, a disciple of Christ, was he was going to find another person to tell the good news that we have found him, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote of, and he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the son of Joseph. Now, Luke, the apostle, gives us some interesting information about Nathanael. It says to us that Nathanael was a good man. Because Jesus said about him in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile or no deceit." And if Jesus said that about this man, I know it's true. To think about the fact for just a moment, if Jesus were here physically and he were to come up to you and just in a very short sentence say, "You are this." This is one of those things you want him to say. There is no deceit in you. But even though he was a good man, he was skeptical of Philip's claim. Have you really found the Messiah? Because this man Nathanael was convinced there's nothing that's good that could come out of this little village of Nazareth, much less the promised Messiah and the divine Son of God. How could he, that has been talked about for centuries, how could he come from this little insignificant, know-nothing town? Well, rather than Philip arguing about all of that, notice that the text tells us here that he pointed Nathanael to Jesus by inviting him, by challenging him to come and see. And there's a good point for us to think about there. Sometimes we get, maybe the elders here, maybe Gary challenges the congregation when you're having a VBS or a meeting or whatever, to get out and really invite those people you know to come and to listen to the gospel being preached. And I tell you, even as a preacher, I'm not the best inviter. I still have a lot of growing to do in that. But sometimes we think we've got to give this long spiel and this long speech and really try to make it sound interesting and reel people in. But here was a disciple of Christ in Philip. And he just spoke three words. He said, "I want you to come and see." And Nathanael did accept the invitation. And when he did come and see Jesus, when he heard Jesus tell him, things about himself that only God could know. He too found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, and he confessed to Jesus the Christ there in verse 49, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I was wrong that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. In fact, I was more wrong than I even realized that the Christ, the Son of God, did come from Nazareth." But you see, he had to come and see for himself. He couldn't just take Philip's word for it. What's the application for us? As we sow the seed, the word of God, we must be like Philip in this regard. We must invite and challenge any and all who do not know Jesus, including people that we talked about last night, people out there that are very skeptical about the gospel, about Christ, about Christianity, about the church that belongs to Christ, and people who doubt that there is such thing as a Messiah. And why do we need to be saved from our sins? Because sin has, in many circles in our culture, has just gone out the window. But we need to invite everybody to come and see Christ for themselves in the Word of God. Again, we must not point people to ourselves by only pointing them maybe to what we have found in the Scriptures. Because what we have found, if we are continuing to grow in our knowledge of God's Word and our faith in Jesus Christ, what we have found, what I have found today, what I know about Jesus Christ today is, I am very confident to say to you tonight, what I know about Christ today is not a complete picture. And I'm not saying to you we don't have the complete picture in the Word of God. But I'm still learning all the time more about who Jesus is, about why He came, why He died, what He demands of us if we are going to come and follow Him. And so instead of doing that, again, we have to point people to Jesus by pleading with them to come and see Him as He truly is in the Word of God. Because it is then and only then that they too can come to know Jesus and to be known by Him. That's not to say that we can't help someone come to know Jesus, that we can't use our knowledge of the Scriptures and use our knowledge of who Jesus is and His purpose in coming and all of those things related to Him. It's not to say that we can't use our knowledge of that to help that person come to Christ. But as we are helping them, the focus should not be on us again. And I do this a lot of times. I try to do it every time that I have the opportunity to study with someone one-on-one. Wherever that person is, again, if they just come straight out of the world, if they don't believe in God, if they have been very staunch, very religious, as we talked about last night, in whatever their religion or their denomination is, I try to get every person that I study with to read the text out loud, to ask them what they got from it, sort of in the language of Jesus Christ as He talked to the lawyer that came to Him in Luke chapter 10, asking what's the great commandment. And Jesus said to him, "How does it read to you? What do you understand it to say?" And that's not to say the truth is relative in any way, shape, or form. But where are you right now? And then if they need some help understanding, understanding that particular truth or point or text or whatever it is, I help them, kind of like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, as he is reading what we know today as Isaiah 53. And he says, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? I need some help with this. And Luke tells us there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 that beginning with this same scripture, as we talked about at the beginning of our lesson tonight, he preached Jesus to him. We've got to get people to come to their own faith in Jesus Christ and come to see Him for themselves. Because that's the only way that they are really going to be true believers and true followers in Christ. And again, as parents, as we try to instill and teach these things to our children, as we talked about with Timothy, yes, we need to lay the foundation of faith in them at a very early age. But we want to do it in such a way that when they reach whatever the age is for them in their life, that when they have to make that decision, am I going to be a follower of Christ like mommy and daddy are, that they will make that decision based upon their own faith, and they will grow in their own faith from that point forward. We can help them in that. But they need to have their own faith in Christ. So that should be with every person that we talk to. Although John, Andrew, and Philip lived before Jesus died, arose, and started his church, and the Christians in the book of Acts, and we here Christians today, live after all of those events, I would say to you that our purpose as we sow the seed remains the same. It is very simple, but oftentimes we forget it. And that is to point people to Jesus. If they truly come believing in Jesus and making Him the Lord and the Master of their life, guess what? They will find, I'm convinced, the right local church to be a part of. And they will come to know, and we can help them to know, how does God want to be worshipped? And what does the right local church look like? What kind of work are they doing? How do they worship God? How do they spend their money and all of those things? But we've got to lay the right foundation by pointing them to Jesus. As we close our lesson in this series this week, let me ask you, if you are a Christian, are you pointing people, pointing the lost to Jesus the way? Are you yourself lost? As the children are thinking about this week, Jesus is the light of the world. And yet He instructs us, He calls us to come and follow Him in the mountain message and to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But Jesus is the only light. We are simply just to be a reflection of His light. And if you are outside of Christ, you are in darkness. You may be a good person compared to the world, but you are in darkness. And the only way you can come out of that darkness is to come to the light, the Christ. You need to do that tonight. Just like Andrew and Philip and countless other people since then have made the decision to come and follow Jesus. The song we're going to sing is a song of encouragement, invitation, and stepping in the light. Would you come into the light this evening and become a follower of the Christ, the Son of God? If you need to do that, we encourage you to take that step this evening as we stand and sing.